Let us pray together. Our Father, we praise you and thank you for Christ, for his death and resurrection. We thank you that he was crucified for our offenses and raised for our justification. We pray that as we consider your word this morning, that you would increase our faith, our hope, and our love, that we would serve you ever more faithfully through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, I would like to bring together a couple themes. The first theme is the theme of Easter, of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the second is the theme of glory, which we have been examining in the book of Genesis. We have seen in the last several weeks, those of you who have been here, that glory is whatever attracts attention and praise. The Hebrew word has a sense of brightness, of splendor, of magnificence or majesty. Biblically, therefore, as we saw, glory is the opposite of shame or dishonor. The wise, Solomon tells us, shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. Honor, glory, and shame are opposite realities. While something shameful garners attention, it is not worthy of praise, right? And so it's these two themes of the resurrection of Jesus and glory that I would like us to bring together this morning. So the first thing that I want us to note is that Scripture often describes Jesus' resurrection with the language of glory or glorification. The Gospel of John in particular uses this language. So if you turn with me this morning to the Gospel of John, we'll look at a few passages. We're going to be jumping, since we're following a theme, we're going to be jumping here for a little bit and then talk about some of the implications of this. In John chapter 7, if you look at verse 37, Jesus speaks on the last day of feast. He says, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Will have a source of life inside himself. But then notice verse 39. But this Jesus spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet poured out, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus was not yet glorified. But the implication is that when Jesus would be glorified, then the Holy Spirit would be poured out. And we know that the historical fulfillment of this was the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost following the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And then Jesus, as the exalted King, as the exalted Christ, poured out the Spirit upon his people to empower us to take the gospel to all the nations of the earth. So notice here that the resurrection is spoken of as Jesus' glorification, Jesus being glorified. We find the same thing later in chapter 12. In chapter 12, Jesus is speaking. Chapter 12, verse 23. Jesus answered Philip and Andrew, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Here Jesus anticipates his coming crucifixion, but the glory that would follow after that in his resurrection and in the fruit that would come as a result of his willingness to give himself over to death. Jesus' resurrection is spoken of as his glorification. Finally, another instance in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 17, Jesus' final high priestly prayer on the evening of his betrayal. Jesus prays before he and the disciples, without Judas at this point, go out. And this is what Jesus prays in chapter 17, looking at verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, as you've given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Again, Jesus speaks of his coming exaltation as King of Kings, as the one in whom all authority in heaven and on earth resides, as his glorification. He calls on the Father to glorify him, even as he had glorified the Father during his earthly ministry, during the time of his humiliation, as the Westminster Catechism refers to it. The Apostle Peter, if you turn to the book of Acts, just a few pages down in Acts chapter 3, the Apostle Peter uses this same language of glorification in his sermon to the people of Israel shortly after Pentecost. After the Holy Spirit has been poured out, Jesus has been resurrected and exalted to the right hand of God. In Acts chapter 3, notice what Peter says here. Peter says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. You dishonored Jesus, you shamed Jesus, you shamed the Christ, but God has glorified him. God has given him new life, has raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in heavenly glory." And so Paul uses this same language in the book of Hebrews, where he says that we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Jesus has assumed his rightful place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the exalted ruler over all the kings of the earth. He is glorified, has been glorified, and is therefore glorious, more glorious than any king in his authority. In harmony with these themes of resurrection, this theme of resurrection and glory, the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, wherein consists the exaltation of Christ, the glorification of Christ? And the answer is, Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. Jesus' resurrection is glorious, for in this event, God exalts Jesus as King of Kings, acknowledging him as his Christ, and acknowledging that Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. So one sense in which Scripture talks about the resurrection of Jesus and glory together is that Jesus has been glorified. He's been exalted in his authority. But Scripture not only identifies Jesus' resurrection as glorious, because of his exalted office, it also insists that the resurrection and glory go together because Jesus' body is glorious. Jesus' resurrection body is glorious. His body is a glorified body, still made of flesh and blood, but glorified. This is made most clear when we consider the way that the New Testament insists that our destiny as human beings, as those who believe in Christ, is to be clothed with glory, to be made glorious just like Jesus. We are to be transformed into the likeness of Christ's resurrection body, his glorified body. Even as Jesus' body was glorified, our bodies will be glorified. As we have emphasized numerous times, our ultimate destiny as human beings is not to be ethereal heavenly creatures playing harps, sitting on clouds, but glorified earthly creatures. We believe in the resurrection of the body. So note a few things if you turn over to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, again, tracing out the way in which Jesus' resurrection is glorious because his body is glorious. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, Paul writing to the Thessalonians, he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "We're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation." Right? So here we have the glorious doctrine of election, God's gracious choosing of these Thessalonians to be his own special people from before the foundation of the world. Right? "God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." He chose you unto salvation through sanctification by the Spirit, that you become more holy, and through belief in the truth, that you trust in the truths of the gospel, to which he called you, notice going on, to which he called you by our gospel. The gospel is preached. They had responded to the gospel, embraced the gospel, and then the Spirit had begun his work of transforming them, right? Making them more holy, more pleasing to God. But then notice what he says, the end result of all of this, of God's election, of the sanctification of the Spirit, of faith in the truth of God's gospel, okay? The end goal of all of this, the end goal of all that, sanctification is a means to an end. Faith right now is a means to an end. There will come a day when faith is no longer necessary, when we shall see. So those things are means to an end. So what is the end? What is the end? Well, notice what Paul says, again, verse 14, "to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." God has saved you and delivered you in order that you might obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that Jesus' glory may be your glory. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, if you turn back to Philippians chapter 3, we get at least part of the meaning of this. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Philippians 3, verse 20, Paul writes to the Philippians, he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven. We are citizens of God's kingdom, first and foremost, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, in his return, will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. See, when Paul says that God has saved us in order that we might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's this resurrection glory to which Paul is referring. Jesus is the first fruits of those who sleep. Even as Jesus rose from the dead, so we too shall rise. God will change this lowly body so that it is in conformity with Christ's glorious body. We shall be glorified. That is the end of our salvation, that we be glorified, that we share the glory of Jesus Christ. Paul explains this connection between the glory of Christ's body and the coming glory of our bodies as Christians at length in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter in the New Testament in terms of a theology of the resurrection. If you want to understand the Christian teaching on the resurrection of the dead, this is the chapter to study alongside Romans chapter 8, which we studied at length a couple years ago. We aren't going to look at all of 1 Corinthians 15 this morning, but if you turn there, I want you to see part of his discussion where he uses this language of glory in connection with the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 35, Paul has just finished insisting on the necessity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus is not risen from the dead, then you're still in your sins. And so notice what he says in verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Paul is responding to a potential objection. The whole notion of the resurrection of the body was very foreign to the Greek mind. Greeks envisioned that our body is evil, matter is evil, and so salvation in a Greek mind meant escape from the body. It meant to escape from this transitory world and to achieve some ethereal existence, either in the world of the forms or something else. And so you may recall that when Paul in Acts chapter 17 is speaking in Athens, that the Athenians are willing to hear him until he starts talking about the resurrection of the body. Now, that is stupid. Resurrection of the body, this thing, that's what I'm trying to escape. And so Paul responds to an objection. How are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? Notice Paul's blunt response. Foolish one, you idiot. Okay. You see this all around you, he says. So why are you asking this question? The resurrection we see happening all the time, by analogy. He says, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. Notice the similarity with Jesus' words in the Gospel of John. And what you sow, now notice that Paul makes an application of this principle of planting a seed in the ground, and then once you plant that seed, then it grows. He says, look, when you put the seed in the ground, okay, what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be but mere grain. Perhaps wheat or some other grain, right? You get a pumpkin seed and you put it in the ground. And when it grows up, what comes out of the ground? Is it a pumpkin seed? Well, no, not exactly anyway. It's connected to the pumpkin seed, right? But it's not exactly the pumpkin seed. It's something far more glorious than the pumpkin seed. Right? You put that thing in the ground and then God gives it a body as he sees fit, right? You put different types of seed in the ground and different types of things come out of the ground. There's an organic connection between the seed and what comes out, okay, what comes forth, but there's no sense of when I put the seed, oh, it's that exact thing that comes out. It's something even more glorious. Notice Paul says, verse 38, but God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. We see the resurrection, the whole idea of the resurrection happening all around the place. Okay. Then Paul responds to a second objection or a second idea. So his first point is that even the resurrection body will be far more glorious than the seed which is planted, but emerges from that seed which is planted. Then Paul goes on to respond on another level, verse 39. He says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. He's saying, look, you've got all this flesh out there, the same basic substance. But flesh differs from flesh from glory to glory. You've got some animals that are really ugly, and you've got others that are quite startling and beautiful. And then you've got the pinnacle of creation, humankind. You've got the same basic stuff, but it varies one from another, glory to glory. And then he says the same thing about the heavenly world, verse 40. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. Right, there are stars and then there are mountains. But the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. Right, you've got the same basic stuff. You've got matter, but you've got varieties of glory. So why is this so hard for you, he's saying, to understand that when we have a glorified body, it's still going to be a body. It's going to be the same stuff of which we are made now. But it's just going to be glorified. In the same way in which you look around the world and you've got all kinds of varying degrees of glory. The degree of glory to the resurrection is going to be an astounding variety of glory. And so now Paul applies it, verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. You bury it in the grave. It's raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Ah. There's that phrase again. It's sown in dishonor. It's died. It's decayed through old age or sickness. But it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. When it's sown, it operates according to natural forces. It's food that feeds it, and it's energy that we get from natural processes. But when our bodies are raised, they shall be empowered by the Spirit of God and no longer dependent upon food or drink. That's what spiritual body means here. It does not mean an ethereal body. It means a spirit-empowered body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual does not come first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of the dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. He has come from glory. He came among us. He humbled himself to come among us. And now Christ has been glorified again, glorified now with a resurrected body. And so he says, verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, as we have borne Adam's image, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, of Jesus. We shall be glorious, just like Jesus. So why does this language, what are some implications of this language of resurrection and glory? Why does this language of glory so frequently find itself associated with the resurrection? And the answer, quite simply, is that the resurrection reveals God's intention to rescue His originally glorious creation, including the head of that creation, man, from shame and dishonor. God intends to restore things to glory. He has accomplished that definitively in the resurrection of Christ. He shall accomplish it completely when Christ returns in glory and we have a resurrection of the just and the unjust. After we rebelled, God did not abandon His creation. He orchestrated a plan to restore the entire creation to glory by a man. Right? That's what Paul said here in 1 Corinthians 15. Even as the first man, Adam, brought creation into disarray and destruction, the second Adam, Jesus, will lead creation into glory. There will be the full realization of the new heavens and the new earth that has already been realized in principle in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus announces the Creator's intention, an intention that will be made fully manifest when Jesus returns again in glory to rescue His creation. If you turn back to Romans 8, you see Paul announcing this in Romans chapter 8. Never get tired of reading Romans 8 and 1 Corinthians 15. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Catch that word again. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Creation is awaiting our transformation to glory. When the sons of God will be fully revealed, when you will be fully revealed for what Christ has redeemed you to be. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, in the hope of the resurrection of the body. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." Creation is eagerly awaiting the full revelation of the glory of the sons of God. Athanasius, in his book on the Incarnation, frequently uses the word unthinkable to describe what he describes as the divine dilemma arising from our rebellion against God in the garden. He says it is unthinkable that God would fail to execute His threat of death against the first Adam's disobedience. When Adam rebelled against God in the garden, God had announced, "In the day that you eat of that, you will die." He says it is unthinkable that God would not execute His threat. But then he says, and it's unthinkable It's unthinkable that God would abandon his creation to the schemes of the evil one and the rebellion of Adam. It's unthinkable. He uses the analogy of a king. He says, a king, and I gave you this quote in your notes. He says, a king who has founded a city, so far from neglecting it, when through the carelessness of the inhabitants, it's attacked by robbers, avenges it, and saves it from destruction, having regard rather to his own honor than to the people's neglect. Much more then, the word of the all-good Father was not unmindful of the human race that he had called to be, but rather by the offering of his own body, he abolished the death which they had incurred and corrected their neglect by his own teaching. Thus, by his own power, he restored the whole nature of man. God, he says, had regard to his own glory, and he sent the Word of God to take on human flesh, to endure as a man the death that God had threatened, and to rise from the dead that he might restore, might destroy the power of the evil one and rescue his creation. God did not abandon his creation, but had regard to his own glory and delivered the world through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So listen, God has given you, God has given in his grace and mercy, has entrusted to you some tasks. Chief among them is the care of your soul, that you would not succumb to the numbing effects of sin, Satan, and the world. But he's also given you other tasks, using your gifts for the glory of God and the good of others. If you're a father, provision for your family is one of your tasks, shepherding of your wife and children, managing your household if you're a wife, raising your children. Some of you are caring for your elderly parents. I fear that we are often, or at least I am often, in the midst of these tasks, lured into the romance novel mentality. The romance novel mentality is the notion that the really difficult thing is to get to the point where you make the decision to do something. And then once you make the decision, it's all smooth sailing from there. Right? The difficulty is getting the guy or the girl, and then once you've got the guy or the girl, bliss. Now, it's true that often the moment of decision is a key moment. But those decisions result in lives, and lives must be lived in a fallen world. Lives filled with diapers, and as we discovered this week, dogs pooping all over your basement carpet, and tough relationships and disappointments and hot water heaters that break. That also happened this week. In 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth, the seas and all deeps and all very good. Then it all went wrong. It all went wrong. But God did not abandon us. He did not abandon his creation. He did not abandon that which his decision to create had formed. He sent his Son to rescue it, to rescue you, to rescue me. He is restoring us and all creation to glory. And so the word of God comes to us. Do not lose hope. Christ has risen from the dead in order to empower you to fulfill the callings that God has given you. Are those tasks sometimes overwhelming? Yes. Do they come near to crushing us at times? Yes. Do they discourage and dishearten us at times? Yes. But God has acted in Christ to preserve his own honor by rescuing his work from the evil one. And this means that he is intent to empower you to victory by the power of his Spirit. He's training you to persevere by his grace and by the power of the resurrection. Is that not good news? We have this treasure, Paul says, in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Second, the resurrection reminds us of the goodness of creation. The material world as God created it is good in itself. It is not evil. That Jesus rose from the grave bodily reminds us that salvation is not escape from the body, but deliverance of us as human beings, body and soul, from the ravages of sin and death. Consider the passage that Bob read this morning from the Gospel of John, the resurrection account, and that when the disciples come and they look in the tomb, they see the clothes, they see it folded. Why did Jesus go to the trouble of folding the thing? Why didn't he just kind of lift out of it? Because he had a body. That's why. He had a body. Unlike the Greeks who denigrated the body and taught that it's our physicality that is our problem, we have to escape from the prison house of this body. The scriptures insist that our problem is sin and corruption. Our problem is not our material bodies. And this is why in our biblical canon we have a book like Ecclesiastes. It's why we have a book like Ecclesiastes that reminds us that spirituality consists not in denying our physicality, but in the thankful enjoyment of the gifts which God has given and the sharing of those gifts with others in love. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God, for who can eat or who can have enjoyment apart from him? I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. Here's what I have seen. It's good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God, for he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. There's an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it's an evil affliction. So I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry, for this will remain with him in all his labor, all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. We are accepted with God because of Christ, not because of us. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Why share a breakfast on Easter morning? Why feast together? Because Christ is risen bodily from the grave to restore us to peace with God and with one another. He's risen to conquer the strategy of the evil one, to destroy God's good creation. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, not to destroy the world. Zach Eswin reminds us that the great heroic moments in life, moments like Jesus' death and resurrection, have as their goal the preservation of everyday moments in life. He writes, He says, what is the heroic moment meant to do? And I've given you this quotation in your handout. What is the heroic moment meant to do but recover the ordinary greatness that God originally intended? Deborah and Gideon are raised up by God so that everyone can return to ordinary love and life and food with freedom and without harm in their locality with God. We get rid of evil so that people can live their ordinary lives without harassment. The great triumph of a fictional Superman is to free the citizens of Metropolis from evil so that they can work, marry, live, eat, and find meaning. The great triumph of the greatest generation was to free the world for a time from tyranny so that people could go back to the blessing and joy of daily life. The true act of heroism in Jesus on the cross and emptying the tomb is to return us to the grace of doing life with God in a place with love for our neighbors and finding the enjoyment in that which God created for us. Heroic moments have as their aim the recovery of the ordinary. And this is why the culmination of each worship service is to sit at table and to feast with God and with one another. We are reminded again and again that Christ gave his life that he might feed us, might recover for us life as it was intended to be, life at peace with God, life at peace with one another, enjoying the fruits of our labor to the glory of our Creator. And so let us give thanks. Our God and our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you in your grace and mercy have given us life and salvation in Christ. We pray, O Lord, that by your Spirit you would empower us to not give up in times of difficulty and hardship, that we would entrust ourselves to you. We thank you that when your creation went all wrong, that you did not abandon us. We thank you that when we as your people often turn away and behave foolishly, that you pursue us relentlessly. We thank you that by your Spirit, you sanctify us. By your Spirit, you teach us. And so we pray by your Spirit, you would feed us this day and grant us great hope in the resurrection of the dead. Amen.